use it. So again, 1 Corinthians 14:26 through 40. Hear now the word of the Lord. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each one of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should be keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? For if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, we just pray that you open our hearts and open our minds to receive your word today, Lord. We pray that we just have a new appreciation for what it means to come together as a church, as a body of believers, to glorify you, to worship you, to praise you, to learn about you. We pray for our children as they go from here to class, Lord, that you just speak your word into their hearts, Lord, that you plant seeds that will grow into saving faith, Lord, and that they just bless their teachers as they do your good work in their lives. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's really good to be together. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here at Summit. If you're new, just really privileged feeling, really grateful to be able to gather around God's Word together with you all this morning, and actually finished the mini-series that we've been doing over the last 6 or 7 weeks, walking through this section in 1 Corinthians where Paul is dealing with what are called the gifts of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit. And so here we are, we're wrapping that up, covering the second half of chapter 14. And I'm just really grateful to be here. Just a quick word before we go on and talk in some detail about the gifts of the Spirit. Maybe if you're new to this and maybe you're really not familiar with what the gifts of the Spirit are, think of it this way. You know, the gospel, which Ben said is the best news in all the world, right? The gospel is the thing that created this community. It's the thing that sustains this community. The gospel is the news that God saves sinners, that God, as a judge, as the judge of all the world, will consider forgiving and counting as righteous criminals and rebels of the moral universe, right? And he not only forgives us and counts us as righteous in his sight, but this judge, and we studied this last year quite a bit, this judge actually gets off of the bench and welcomes us not only into his society, but into his home and adopts us as his very children and becomes our father. And we become family together, okay? So the gospel is this glorious news of your free, absolutely free justification. You can be reconciled to God. You can have God not as your enemy, but as your father forever. No one's going to be able to snatch you out of his hand. Okay, that's the gospel. What are we talking about here in 1 Corinthians 14, the gifts of the Spirit? Well, think about it in those familiar terms. Okay, so if you walked into someone's house and all of a sudden they were talking about all the privileges and what kind of gifts you got at Christmas time and what kind of gifts you got at the birthday, it'd feel if you weren't part of the family, it would feel like it's a little bit odd to be a part of this conversation. So if it feels odd, my encouragement to you is not to get caught up on kind of the family business that we're talking about with the gifts that the Father gives through the Holy Spirit. But I would encourage you just to consider, what does it mean for you to be adopted in Christ by God through the Spirit? What does it mean for you to become part of the family of God, to be the very children of God? And then once that's in place, okay, then we can talk about 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. I just want to give context there so that if you feel like this is weird stuff, is speaking in prophecy, do I have to do that to become a Christian? No. It's a privilege of being part of the family. It's one of the privileges. And so that's kind of the way I want to talk through how are we even dealing with this, okay? So here we are, chapter 14, starting in verse 26. He says this, "What then, brothers?" Or as the New English Translation puts it, a little more expanded, "What should you do then, brothers and sisters?" So after laying a lot of foundation for how to even think about the gifts of the Spirit and how we should think about one another in light of them, Paul in chapter 14 gets down to some of the specifics. Now, last week, Ben preached on the first 25 verses of this chapter. If you weren't there for that, if you weren't here for that, I would really encourage you to listen to that sermon online, listen to it on the app, watch it online, watch it on the app, watch it multiple times. It was really helpful. And as I was putting together this sermon, I was realizing, my goodness, this, and I'm so full disclosure at the beginning, these are meant to be listened to together. I'm leaning on so much of what Ben said and assuming so much of what Ben said last week. And so make sure you go and hear that. If there's anything that doesn't quite make sense today, it's not because I'm at all unclear. It's because you probably haven't heard Ben's sermon. And so I'm going to just shift the blame to that possibility. Okay? Well, here in our section, Paul takes another step further into the realm of the concrete. What should you do then, brothers and sisters? In light of all that I've said on the gifts of the Spirit, what's this supposed to look like? As D.A. Carson puts it, we hear Paul descending into the extremely practical. And if your instincts are to follow Paul where he leads, well, I just want to affirm that. Your instincts are right. As leaders here, those are our instincts too. We want to go where Paul leads us. But let me say this as well as an aside. I mean, it's the last sermon in this mini-series on the gifts of the Spirit. As leaders, as elders here who are responsible for teaching and protecting and giving the gospel in a way that nourishes and builds up this community, we're thinking and we're praying about what this is supposed to look like in real time in our community, both in our gathered time on Sunday morning and throughout the week in our community groups. We're thinking about that. We're praying about that. Ben mentioned last week, either in a sermon or in the Q&A after the service, that we think the ideal setting for the practicing of these gifts is really in settings more like community group. And there's reasons that we think that, even though here it looks like what's going on is when they're gathering together. Okay, but we have reasons for we think that generally the practice of prophecy and the speaking of tongues, if there's an interpretation for it, is best suited for community group settings. Maybe we could maybe write up a blog or something on to just explain that a little bit more. But we want you to know that we're in this place as leaders where we're trying to revisit everything we do. We're trying to reevaluate everything we do in light of the Word of God. We want to always be reforming our practices and our traditions and our values in light of the written Word of God. And so I just want to let you know that this isn't something that is settled for us, that we are continually thinking through the implications of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 for our life together in community, and we would ask for two things from you. One is your prayers for us as we continue to think through those things, and two is your patience. Some of you are thinking, man, the last thing I want is for us to start implementing some of these things because these things scare me. Others of you might be like, how come we haven't done that already? How come that's not happening today? Why don't we just obey God's word today? Well, we're going to walk through these things carefully, and we want to lead in a way that is gentle, and we're sure-footed that we have the word of God underneath us. And so again, thank you for both your prayers and your patience. So what do we do with chapters 12 to 14? It seems like Paul's kind of getting down to brass tacks. What then, brothers, he says. And just as a way of reminder, any notion that we can separate word from spirit, right? Thinking about God that's very cerebral, separating that from the power and the presence and the experience of God, that whole false dichotomy has been destroyed by chapters 12 through 14. Paul just doesn't have any conception of a new covenant community that's either purely rational or purely experiential. He sees the power of God and the word of God coming together in our life together. And so we just have to do away with any notion that we can separate those things. We see these commands here in chapters 12 through 14. Look at 12:7. Paul says, he just states it. This is true, right? To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And we just have to reckon with that. That's true. If you are in Christ and you are part of this community, God has and will continue to give you manifestations of the Spirit for the common good. They're going to look different. He goes on and talks about there's a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, a variety of different kinds of service, but the same Lord, a variety of different kinds of activities, but the same God, right? So it's going to look differently, but we have to come together with this expectation that God is, as a good father, is going to pour out gifts on us as his kids. He's the giver of good gifts. And so we're right. We're not entitled. We're right to have a happy anticipation of that. Think of chapter 12, verse 31, where Paul doesn't just state, but he commands the Christians, in spite of all the charismatic bungling, the craziness, the excesses that are going on in Corinth, he tells them, earnestly desire the higher gifts. It's incredible. And in 14:1, last week, we heard Paul's dual command to both pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Finally, today, at the end of our passage in verse 39, Paul writes, he summarizes what he's been saying, especially in this chapter. He says, so, my brothers, if I haven't been clear already, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. And he's just spent three chapters explaining what he means by that. What then? Starts in verse 26. What then? What then is right? It's one thing for the Corinthians to keep chugging along in their charismatic zeal with now they've kind of been given some apostolic guidelines so they don't fly off the cliff, right? It's one thing for them to receive these guidelines so that Paul can kind of nudge them in the right directions. But what about us? If you're reading through 1 Corinthians, we see that there's a lot of similarities between our church and the Corinthian church, but there's also a lot of differences. And in one respect, the way they were handling the charismatic gifts were very different than what we experience here and in our community groups at Summit Christian Fellowship. So how does this, I know this is going to be helpful to them, but what about us? Maybe this isn't every one of you in this room. What about those functional cessationists? Maybe you believe that Pentecost was real and that something like that ought to characterize the church in some way, even 2,000 years later. But how is that supposed to look? What about the churches who trust in Paul's authority, who love that news of Pentecost and the dawning of the messianic spirit on all flesh, but who don't know exactly how it's supposed to look? What about those of us maybe here who believe in the truth of this but are wanting to move slowly closer to this for the first time, who sense an opening in them to what God might do and what God might give to us through the gifts of the Spirit? How is this supposed to help us? What about those of us who really do long for the present manifestations of the end time spirit kind of flooding in on us? The same spirit present in the ministry of Jesus himself, but who fear the kind of circus this could devolve into. How does this provide any help for us? Well, fear there is the key word. Friends, I think of as I have searched my own heart over the last several weeks, that's the word that's come back over and over and over again as I consider venturing further into obedience to Paul's repeated exhortations that we just saw. It's fear. Why is that there? It's a fear of chaos, a fear of losing control, a fear of what others will think, a fear of what you may think, a fear of not having all the answers. Then I read this passage of Scripture before us today, and something happens to me. And the more I read it, the more I felt my fears began to fade away as I looked at this Scripture. And it's not because Paul gets so detailed that he answers all of my questions, but it's because in this passage, Paul paints a picture of how this is supposed to look, how it's supposed to look, and that picture, it strikes me as beautiful. See, we fear chaos and confusion and craziness. But right in the very heart of this passage, in verse 33, at the very center of this passage, Paul declares that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace. He's a God of peace. I think we often misunderstand the word peace. I think we mainly equate it with a kind of tranquility, right? Peaceful waters. And that's only part of the intended meaning of peace in the Bible. Biblically speaking, peace makes things function. Peace brings about beauty and order and flourishing in ways that we can't experience apart from God. When God formed the world out of the chaotic elements with the Word of God and the Spirit of God, He brought good out of it. He created a world that functions together and fits together. What resulted was the dwelling place of God where things work as they were supposed to, and God rules over them in transcendent delight. That's what happens when the peace of God rules a place, rules a people. In the same way, when the Spirit of God manifests Himself in new covenant communities like ours, in gospel-loving, gospel-believing, gospel-cherishing communities like ours, the Spirit of God doesn't become some sort of an obnoxious guest among us. He's not the kind of friend you're afraid to bring home to the family. When the Spirit of God gives gifts to the church, particularly as Paul deals with head on in chapter 14, gifts of prophecy and tongues, it's not meant to be a distraction, but rather the detonation of blessing and power, and the very presence of the God of peace. So there's this beautiful tension here in this passage, and that's part of what drew me into it. You can see this tension specifically in verses 39 and 40, where Paul summarizes this chapter. Look at those verses with me. He says, "So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues." So that's what we have on the one side, right? This the power of God manifested among us. And then on the other side, verse 40, "But all things should be done decently and in order." Which one is it? Apparently these come together in a beautiful way. There are glorious intrusions of supernatural revelatory insight given, yet all the while done decently, properly, fittingly, orderly. There is power in this community, but there's also peace. There's glory, and there's also felt goodness. There's prophecy, and there's propriety. There's divine activity and decency. As one author puts it, there's neither stiff formality nor undisciplined frenzy. Maybe you've experienced one or the other of those, right? Stiff formality or undisciplined frenzy. It's neither one of those. What then does this look like? When I look at our passage, I see, friends, and this is part of what drew me to this. This is part of what made my fears kind of seep away into the background as I saw this beautiful picture. And there's this picture of community together that's characterized by at least six virtues that begin to characterize this supernatural, charismatic community. And if you're taking notes, I want to just give you the six different characteristics or virtues, and then we'll walk through the text and look at those together, and we'll see if you are feeling, as we look at this together, kind of drawn in and invited in as well. Maybe your guard is lowered as we consider this portrait of New Covenant life together. Here's the six. This is a portrait of thoughtfulness, gentleness, self-control, patience, humility, and deference. Thoughtfulness, gentleness, self-control, patience, humility, and deference. And let me say too, these are often bound up together. Some of these are kind of clumped together. It's hard to really separate patience from self-control, but we'll see kind of how they fit together as we go here. Let's begin with the first one, thoughtfulness. One of the marks of genuine New Covenant community is thoughtfulness. Look with me at verse 26. Paul writes, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation." Paul says, "Let all things be done for building up," right? Pursue love. When we come together, there is this paradoxical experience, seemingly opposite experience. This is what I hope you're experiencing as you come here, as you come to your community group. It's this paradoxical experience of both preparation and anticipation. See, if you're in Christ, you come to this gathering believing the truth that to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. You believe that, so you think, Lord, give me something that I can share. Prepare me. Make me someone. Give me a word of encouragement for someone. Give me something that I can share for the common good, to build a brother or a sister up. You come with a sense of prayerful preparation. And this causes me to press into the Lord and prayerfully come ready to be used by God for the good of others. I'm preparing, I'm praying, I'm planning, I'm studying, I'm organizing, I'm thinking ahead, I'm being thoughtful, because I want to have something given by God and ready to give for the good of the community, whether that's in our times together here, in relationships with one another, before and after the service, community groups. There's a lot of different ways this can look. This is true. So there's this preparation side of it. But there ought to always be this that other piece too, this anticipation or this need, right? The reality is we're not always overflowing, as Isaac shared with us a couple of weeks ago. We're not always overflowing. We come here needy, right? We come here needing to be filled. So there's this paradox of coming prepared and ready to encourage and to build one another up. But also, that it doesn't deny the truth of the rest of the Bible. Is that what it means for us to be in Christ is to be these people who are just so aware of our need for God, so aware of our dependence on God, so aware of our poverty and our sickness apart from God. We don't forget the truth that Jesus is a friend of sinners. He's the Savior who loves to invite those who cannot repay Him. He's the team captain who picks the worst players first. He's a refuge for those who don't feel safe right now, who don't feel strong right now, who don't feel secure right now. He's a refuge for those folks, not the folks who only have it all together. He's food for those who don't feel satisfied right now, but want to. Who don't feel strong, but want to in Christ. So this calling to gather with something to offer, doesn't run against the grain of the rest of the Bible. Namely, that what we bring to God is most fundamentally an empty cup for Him to fill. So don't ever feel like you aren't welcome. I'm thinking of this verse, you know, each comes with this, each comes with something to bring. I want to say that's true. There's a sense that's true that we come prepared to build each other up, but that doesn't mean that we don't come with our hearts wide open with need for God to meet us right where we're at. So don't ever feel like you aren't welcome unless you have something to offer. I mean that. Feeling like you don't have anything to offer is quite often evidence of true, biblical, humble faith in Jesus. And that's something that every community group, every church needs is people filled with this sense of, I've got nothing to stand on except for Jesus' blood and righteousness. I need fresh life from above again right now. That's not a deficit to any community. That adds life to any community, any community group. But there is thoughtfulness, though. There is thoughtfulness here. As a young man, I remember not everyone was here when Roger Johnson was an elder here. Many of you were. Roger and his wife have moved down to the Oregon coast. But I remember I was a youth pastor here about, gosh, I don't know, 15 years ago now. And then my wife and I moved off to the Midwest, and I did college and ministry training and stuff like that. And we wound up here again about 2.5 years ago. But 15 years ago when I was here, I can't believe you guys let me be a youth pastor here. I was so young and just still learning and trying to figure out, I don't know if I even read the whole Bible yet. And so you guys were, the leadership here was so gracious with me. But I was learning as I was going, and I was even being discipled as I was going. And I remember hearing Roger Johnson say once, and it just struck me. And I think I've heard Craig say this at times too as I was a young man, out staying up late. I was trying to lead the youth, and just probably trying to be too cool and trying to stay up late with them and couldn't keep up with them. And I remember hearing Roger say something like, you know, he is thinking and praying about the church, not just on Sunday morning, but on Saturday night. And he told me that he would intentionally not plan things to go very late at all on Saturday night so that he could come home and get in his Bible and pray and start thinking about what God might be doing that next morning. He wanted to get a good night of sleep so that he could be ready to give. And for me, this was just like a light bulb moment. It's like you're thinking about the church before you walk through the doors. Like, what are you That's strange. And there was this thoughtfulness. It wasn't necessarily related to the gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy and tongues that we're talking about today, but there was this attitude, and it's part of we need this in our discipleship journey. There's this place that we cross at points or at a time in our maturity where we realize, hey, the Lord's calling us to actually take our eyes off of ourselves and start thinking and serving the church. And that was really significant for me. I don't remember where it was, but I remember him saying it. I remember Craig saying the similar thing, and it made an impact on me. It was this virtue of thoughtfulness. It was this virtue of I want to prepare myself to be able to be a blessing to the people of God. It made an impact on me. It was one of the key moments in my discipleship. I'm grateful for moments like that. May the Lord make us a thoughtful, prepared community while never losing sight of our weakness and our dependence and our poverty and our need. Amen? Okay, next up here that I see in this passage is gentleness. Now let's consider how prophecy and tongues are done in gentleness. Paul begins with the gift of tongues. Remember last week, Ben defined the gift of tongues this way. I'm just going to repeat his definition. This is the way he defined the gift of tongues. He said, tongues are the gift of an unknown language given to believers for the purpose of deep spiritual communion with God through prayer and praise. So it's this reflection on the gospel, and the Spirit gives an unknown language, this spiritual language, to be able to commune with God through prayer and praise. You want to know more about that? Listen to last week's sermon. But this is what Paul's talking about here in verse 27. He says this: if anyone speaks in a tongue, this in a gathered assembly or in a smaller gathering, he says, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. Okay? So generally, tongues are for your private edification. But if for some reason that you know either you've been given the gift of interpretation or there's someone else there with that gift, it might be appropriate for a gathered situation. The phrase that I want to draw your attention to is the middle phrase here in the verse. He says, let there be only two or at most three. Let there be only two or at most three. Okay, so here's what I mean by gentleness. What I see in this passage is not a church who has ran off the rails with the gift of tongues and the gift of prophecy, who has made their whole identity around these prophetic gifts, these revelatory gifts. But there's this proportion here that Paul says. Just let this happen twice, maybe three times. See, it doesn't become domineering. It doesn't become central to everything that's happening here. In terms of proportion of time that's being given to these things, it seems like Paul says, if someone speaks in tongues, when someone speaks in tongues, it shouldn't take over the gathering. It shouldn't go on and on ad nauseum. Let there be only two or at most three. These manifestations of the Spirit are neither chaotic nor are they exhausting, right? But they're momentary visitations of the Spirit aimed to replenish, convict, and comfort. So there's a momentary nature to these. In terms of how they're experienced by the gathered community, they're not domineering, but they're gentle. They're not intruding and domineering all that we do, but there's limits to this. And as I was reading this, I experienced that as there's a gentleness to God here. There's a gentleness about this portrait of life in the community. Third, self-control. Self-control, as we know from Galatians 5, is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not surprising that this fruit of the Spirit is anything but bypassed by the gifts of the Spirit. One of the things that brings fear as we consider an openness to Paul's commands here is this false assumption about what a gift of a gift like prophecy or tongues looks like in experience. So for instance, you turn on the TV, or to modernize the illustration, right? You open your browser, or you open your YouTube app on your phone, and you watch clips of people that are out of control. They're shaking, they're gyrating, there's out of body experiences. They've seemed to have lost all control of their bodies and of what comes out of their mouth. Or maybe you've seen someone or heard someone standing up during the preaching of the Word of God and declare that God was speaking to them. So they interrupt the service. They interrupt the worship time together. And there's this impulsiveness, like God is saying something right now and I have to be heard. They feel like they must speak. They feel such a strong impulse that they have to interrupt. Well, in Paul's mind, that's simply not how the Spirit works. There's a self-control. If you're given the gift of tongues or the gift of prophecy, if it really is from the Lord, it won't be so overpowering that you lose control of yourself. How do I know this? Just take my word for it. No, what does he say here? Look again at what Paul says in verse 27 and 28 when referring to the gift of tongues. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Consider all the ways, just in those few short verses, that self-control is required and assumed. Let's say you sense that God wants to speak through you with the gift of tongues, but you are number four at this particular gathering, the particular gathering that you're at. The leadership chose not to make space for that gift or for prophecy this time. What do? You don't speak in tongues, even if you feel compelled to, right? Because Paul is saying there's this order, and he's assuming that you're going, if the Holy Spirit has given you that gift, he's not going to turn off the self-control switch. He's actually going to empower it. What's assumed is that you're able to not exercise that gift. Or what if you're sensing the Spirit in you giving you the gift, but another person's already speaking? And you feel this strong sense that I need to say something right now. Maybe you're in your community group and you're feeling like the Lord has put something on your heart. Should you jump in? More the merrier, right? Maybe you just kind of talk right over each other. No, Paul says, these are his words, each in turn. Each in turn. I'm surprised at how often I've heard it encouraged, friends, even by pastors, for everyone to pray out loud or even speak in tongues at the same time. It becomes a kind of an unintelligible babble. But God's intention from this passage is that self-control should be exercised. And if a gift is being exercised for the common good, it should happen one at a time. Lastly here, regarding self-control, if you sense what seems like a prompting to speak in tongues in a gathering, but there isn't someone present who is either gifted at interpreting tongues or feels inclined to do so, it means that even though you sense God doing something in you, even though you sense the gift of tongues, even though you feel prompted, it means that you should and are able to hold back from doing that. That's what's assumed here in this passage. And that's what verse 28 clearly means. Paul writes, but if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent. Just keep silent in the church and continue to edify yourself and your soul and your spirit silently. Speak to himself and to God. The command to keep silent in this scenario implies that you do have the ability to keep silent. So interruptions and demands are, they're simply not in sync with how the Spirit works among His people. The gifts of the Spirit do not create a self-centered, impulsive community, but a self-controlled one. That's beautiful. I feel like my guard going down a little bit. Do you? Is this four? Are we on four? Patience. Patience. Clustered together with self-control are attributes like patience and courtesy. Far from a chaotic or an impulsive community, a peaceful community is marked by patience and courtesy. These gifts of the Spirit are exercised each in turn. Rather than being a distraction and interrupting the one speaking, the one with the grace gift of tongues, that person, if they're mature in Christ and they've read this, 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, they would rather keep silent and speak to himself and to God. If you've already shared a prophetic insight and another's speaking, you choose in your heart to silently honor the one speaking, as verse 30 sketches or teaches for us. And this is quite beautiful, actually. The more I look at this, this is a picture of a community that's they're learning how to dance together without stepping on one another's toes. There's a patient community. This is a courteous community. And these are things that we can actually learn, and virtues, characteristics we can grow in Christ. This is the community that delights. We're dancing together, right? There's this delight in the music of the gospel together. And there, it comes out in these expressions of joy and peace and power. This is a community marked by not only self-control, but with it a kind of patience and courtesy with one another, each in turn, one at a time. This is also a community marked, number five, by humility. Humility. One of the concerns I have had over the years about one of the features of the charismatic community, maybe at its worst, is a tendency to equate what people feel with the very Word of God itself. Right? The Lord told me is quite often how people begin their sentence. Frankly, when I've heard that in the past, I don't know if you've experienced this, but when you hear someone say, "The Lord told me," I've cringed inside because I'm what am I going to hear next, you know? And it's not because I don't believe that the Lord continues to speak to us, to speak to His people in some of these ways that we're looking at. But it's because of the confidence and the certainty with which our feelings and our senses are equated with the sure and certain Word of God. Paul seems to think that part and parcel with New Covenant prophecy is a humble willingness to have it weighed and evaluated. Far from feeling threatening, it should be received as a loving safeguard. This sense that I'm going to let others evaluate what I feel like God spoke to me. There's a safety there for all of us. There's a big difference between saying, "The Lord told me," and, "Well, it seems like the Lord is saying," or, "I think the Lord might be saying," or, "This feels like it's from the Lord, but I'm not sure." What do you think? Now, where do I get this from? I think there's a warrant to have humility mark all that we do, all that we receive from the Lord should be bathed in this humility, in this modesty, in this willingness to submit it to the weighing and the sifting and the evaluation of others. Where do I get that from? Look at verse 29 with me. Paul writes, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets." One of the books Ben held up last week was a book written by Sam Storms called The Beginner's Guide to Spiritual Gifts. In another book of his called Practicing the Power, he says this This is really helpful on this point of humility. So I'm just going to read a quote of his. I find that this really helpful. So listen along here. He says, if you think God's revealed something to you for the edification of another, first share it in confidence with a trusted and or with trusted and mature Christian friends who can help you process what's happened. That's the first thing. So share it with someone and say, help me process it. There is wisdom in the counsel of community. That is, there's wisdom in humility. And be willing to risk being wrong. Step out in faith and humility and deliver what's on your heart in words similar to these. I may have entirely missed this, but I think God may have put something on my heart for you. If this doesn't make any sense, you won't hurt my feelings by telling me so. He says this, resist the temptation to say, thus saith the Lord. Or, this is the will of God for your life, Craig. Resist that temptation. That's what Sam Storm says. I find it very helpful, very practical. See, folks, part of what is scary about an openness to the gifts of the Spirit is that potential for those authoritative claims that, you know, God told me this, that can be wielded and used against people to manipulate them or to kind of exert power over them. But if our handling of these gifts of the Spirit are handled with this deep and abiding sense of humility, there's this safeguard built in here. So how then does it look for the Spirit to manifest himself in his gifts given to a new covenant community? It looks like thoughtfulness, gentleness, self-control, patience, and humility. And finally, one last one. You didn't think I was going to cover it, did you? Deference. Deference. And not unrelated to humility, we see the characteristic of deference weaved throughout the exercise of these gifts. Deference is, if you don't know what the word means, is defined as a respectful submission or a yielding to the judgment, opinion, or will of another. It's a respectful or a courteous regard. You see, this in a couple different ways in our passage. First, look at verses 34 and 35 with me. Paul writes, "The women should keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there's anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it's shameful for a woman to speak in church." My goodness. Add some, I don't know, man. We can all laugh because we know that that's so far from our heart. Here's another one of those passages that we come across in the Bible, everyone. Those difficult passages that we find that we're tempted to try to either explain away or apologize for. But what if, rather than explaining it away or apologizing for these words of Paul in our tone, or assuming that it couldn't possibly be from the apostle's pen itself, what if we worked harder thinking through these verses to try to understand them in context? How they relate to what comes before it and what comes after it. There are some who've just decided, I don't think Paul could have possibly wrote this. There's no way, so we'll just kind of cut this out, kind of a thing. But honestly, friends, I don't think there's any good reason to believe that Paul didn't write this. And if he did write it, we have to ask these questions of, well, how does this seemingly absolute command relate with what he said in chapter 11, where he talked about how women can prophesy just in a way that honors their husbands and that the way God's designed headship to work? How does it relate to Joel 2 being fulfilled in Pentecost, where it says that in the last days it shall be that God declares, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. How does it square with that? Well, I actually think it squares quite nicely with that. In 1 Corinthians 11, his concern was that that a woman in the Christian community would indeed participate in the charismatic community, but not in a way that undermines the created order of male headship that God intended. So there's this robust participation in these prophetic gifts, but not in a way that cuts back on God's original intention for how we are to relate to one another. But see, folks, before sin came into the world, God created man and woman in his image to be equal in value but different in role. Equal in value and different in role. While this becomes horribly distorted when sin entered the world, God's solution to sin isn't meant to erase those distinctions that were present before sin entered the world. So Paul's point is that while women should be encouraged to eagerly desire and exercise the gift of prophecy, the weighing of prophecy should be done in such a way that honors God's wise design for male servant leadership in the home and in the church. I don't know exactly what was going on in Corinth. We're reading someone else's mail here. But the scrutinizing the prophecies of men in general, or maybe a woman's husband in particular, that had a way of undermining the beauty of God's plan for healthy, life-giving, gospel-centered gender distinctions. So women are to engage in prophecy. Women, as the Spirit sees fit, will experience, as Ben put it last week, the spontaneous, this is his definition of prophecy, the spontaneous, Spirit-prompted, real-time, spoken application of the eternal Word of God to others in a way that moves them toward Jesus. So we can be expectant that there will be women among us who experience this. But when it comes to the interpretation and the application of these prophetic words, the weighing of them, that is, women are to cultivate the beautiful virtue of deference. In one sense, deference to hopefully humble and godly and wise men, but in a deeper sense, it's a deference to God and his wise ordering of things. And this is a virtue that should be common and compelling, as Paul says, in all the churches. That's the first sense, that deference marks the gathered new covenant community. The second sense has to do with what Paul writes in the verses after this, 36 and 38. Let me read that real quick. Or was it from you, Paul writes, that the word of God came? Or are you the only one it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Do you notice the difference between the way we're supposed to treat, on the one hand, a prophetic word given by Dave, for instance, at one of our gatherings, and the way we're supposed to handle Paul's apostolic writings? What's the way we're supposed to, how are we supposed to handle those things differently? Well, we weigh and we evaluate the former, and we receive and accept and we recognize the latter. While God in his kindness and merciful condescension gives gifts of revelation and supernatural insight to his people, he has given us, friends, his sure word in the scriptures. The apostolic gospel, Paul's writings, and the scriptures are to be recognized. Everything else is to be tested against them. This is safe. We discern prophecy, but we defer, there's deference to Paul's writings. Deference breeds a kind of humility that colors all of our handling of the grace gifts of the Spirit. Friends, to me, this is beautiful. This is really beautiful. This picture of this community of thoughtfulness and gentleness and patience and self-control and courtesy and humility and deference. I don't see chaos and confusion. I see peace. In fact, I see the image in this community that Paul's describing here of the God of peace. I see a reflection of that God in this community. I see thoughtfulness and gentleness and self-control and patience and courtesy and humility and deference. It's a community of love. I feel invited into that. Far from fearful, it feels to me like a kind of flourishing. Sure, there are risks involved in an openness to the gifts of the Spirit, even potential dangers, right? We've all seen them. You can search them on the web. But listen to what one Christian author wrote about these risks and these potential dangers from an openness to the gifts of the Spirit as we close this little mini-series on that topic. Listen to what one Christian author wrote here. He says, speaking about these things, he says, God has purposes for these gifts that make them more than worth the danger. God has purposes for these gifts that make them more than worth the danger. I think he's right. In fact, why else would Paul command that we eagerly desire them? Another author wrote this, rather than warning of the dangers of excess, this chapter might beckon us to a window through which we glimpse a strange new world of spiritual power. Now, this is a world marked by peace and flourishing, thoughtfulness and gentleness, self-control and patience, humility and deference. Would you bow your heads and thank God for this portrait and ask him for help to be open to his direction here? Father, we look to you now. We thank you for your word here through the Apostle Paul. And Lord, I feel drawn in to this kind of community that's marked by these virtues. Father, as your kids, Lord, we thank you for the gifts that you give. We don't want to be fearful or suspicious of our Father who's wanting to give us gifts. I would be heartbroken if my daughter ever treated me that way or the gifts I give her that way. But Lord, also, we don't want to make them everything, right? We want to remember, Lord, that what matters even more than the gifts is the giver himself. Lord, we want to revel not only in the gifts, but in our Father who not only gave these gifts, but gave his own son for our life. Lord, we're so grateful for the gospel. We're grateful that we have a home in Christ. We're thankful that we have life in him. And Lord, would you help us as we move forward into chapter 15 to not leave 12 through 14 behind us in our life. Help us to be prayerful about these things. Help us to reflect and meditate on your word and live in all the good that you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen.